has chosen to reveal himself. These are the people that God has chosen to work through. Incredible, isn't it? And it is a great story, isn't it? It's a long story. We're not going to cover it all in detail. We're going to try and pick out the main threads. You may recognize these words. Way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. Anyone recognize that?
Yes.
A few. Famous words from Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Sing it. Way, way back, many centuries. Yeah, I went. But as we get into these chapters, 37 to 50 in the book of Genesis, we're diving into that story, the story of Joseph and his brothers. And it is a great story. It's got all the ingredients of an entertaining story with intrigue and deception, hatred and revenge, reconciliation and hope. The main characters in the story are Jacob's family, especially Joseph and his older brother Judah. And on one level, the story is the story of a spoiled brat rejected by his jealous brothers, who then through great trials becomes a mature and competent leader, eventually repaying his brothers with compassion. But it's more than that, because this Joseph story comes in the book of Genesis as a whole and within the whole story of the Bible. And the big theme through these chapters is that of God's sovereign goodness. God's sovereign goodness. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is in control. He's in control. And these chapters show incredibly how God works all through all the details of our lives, even human wickedness, to accomplish his plan. They record how God takes this messy, dysfunctional family and makes them a blessing to the nations. We see how God works through them in spite of their weakness and sin, but also how he works in them, transforming them, refining them, humbling them, and making them people who are worthy of being his. I have to say, we're in for a real treat over the next 4 weeks as we work through these chapters. They contain wonderful, encouraging truths for our lives. So two main points today for the two chapters. Firstly, from chapter 37, Joseph, the future ruler, is rejected by his brothers. Joseph, the future ruler, is rejected by his brothers. The repeated words through this chapter are hated and brothers. And that really tells you everything you need to know. Joseph was hated by his brothers. And in a sense, you can understand why. We're introduced to Joseph in verse 2 as a 17-year-old telltale, bit of a snitch, bringing a bad report about his brothers to their father. And the Hebrew word used here suggests the report wasn't entirely factual. In verse 3, we're told that Jacob doted on Joseph. He was his favorite. And stupidly, he made no attempt to hide the fact, giving him this ornate robe to rub it in the faces of his brothers that he was loved more than them. In verses 5 to 11, we read of Joseph's famous dreams. He has two dreams, and they're clearly signifying the fact that his brothers, his family, are going to bow down to him. And as he tells the dreams, you can tell, and I think Kari read it really well, he loves it. You can imagine him at breakfast saying, "Hey guys, I had another dream last night, and you were all bowing down to me. How cool is that?" You know, maybe it's true. The brothers already hate him, we're told in verse 4, but in verse 5 and verse 8, because of the dreams, they hate him all the more. They hate this idea that their younger brother is going to rule over them. Now, in the second half of the chapter from verse 12, the drama reaches a climax. Jacob seems totally blind to the conflict going on in his own family, doesn't see any problem in sending Joseph off to see them. But in verse 18, as Joseph approaches, the brothers spot him. They probably recognize him because he's wearing this darn coat. And they plot to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, maybe you've experienced sibling rivalry, but this is out of control, isn't it? Sure, he was a bit of a brat. Maybe they could have given him a beating, but they plot to kill him. They want to kill Joseph, and they want to kill his dreams. Now, in the end, they don't actually kill him. Judah persuades them otherwise in verse 26. Well, Reuben stops them killing him first off, but then Judah persuades them to sell him as a slave. Thank you, Darcy. Verse 26, just have a look at this, because there's terrible irony in what Judah says. He says to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Yeah, he tries to sound virtuous, doesn't he? He is our brother. He is, our own flesh and blood. So we won't kill him. We'll just sell him as a slave. Like, that's an appropriate way to treat your brother. Now, we're not told how Joseph felt as all of this is going on. He's kind of silent through his ordeal. But later in chapter 42, the brothers talk about how distressed he was and how he pleaded for his life. And you can imagine him in the cistern crying up for mercy. And as they sell him, "Please don't do this." And yet they go ahead with their murderous plot. The other brothers think this is a great plan. They're going to get rid of their hated brother, put a stop to his boastful dreams, and get some money in their pockets at the same time. They then go ahead, they get the robe, dip it in blood, and deceive their father Jacob. And so this first episode of the story closes, and the family is a mess, isn't it? It's completely torn apart. Jacob is bowed down with grief, Joseph's been sold as a slave, and the brothers are loaded with guilt. But unknown to them, the narrator tells us in the final verse that Joseph has been sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And he is one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph is still alive, and significantly so are his dreams. And those who know the rest of the story will know that being in Potiphar's house is actually a crucial step in Joseph advancing and eventually becoming the ruler of all Egypt, where he'll see the fulfillment of his dreams and more. And so we see through the events of this chapter, through the brothers' hatred and cruelty, God was accomplishing his plan. It's striking how many times God's mentioned in the chapter. Did you notice? Chapter 37, how many times is God mentioned? Not once. And yet the fingerprints of his sovereign control are all over it. Maybe seen most clearly in the dreams, because we learn later that these dreams are from God. And the fact there are two of them means God has fixed what he's going to do. They show us that God does have a plan for this dysfunctional family. And they assure us that he's working, even through the events of this chapter, to accomplish that plan. I don't know about you, as you think about your own family, maybe it feels pretty messy at the moment. Maybe as you look at your GC, it looks pretty messy. Isn't it encouraging that God can take a messy, dysfunctional family and use it in his purposes? If you turn on a few pages to Genesis 45, we can read how Joseph eventually came to look back on the events of this chapter. Genesis 45 and verse 5, Joseph's just revealed himself to his brothers, and he's talking about what they did to him all those years ago. And he says three times that it was God who sent him to Egypt. Look at verse 5. "And now, don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7 says the same thing. "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph can look back on the events of chapter 37 and see that actually it was God's plan. It was all God's plan to get him to Egypt, to save the world from famine, and especially his own family. I mean, it's incredible. God uses the brothers' cruelty to save them. And so he can look back on their cruel actions. And they were cruel actions. You know, they're not excused for what they did. They were responsible. But Joseph can see God was also working at the same time through those events to accomplish his plan. And so this story reveals that our God is a God who rules. Who rules over all the details of our lives and uses even human wickedness to accomplish his plan. Now, as we read this chapter in the light of the coming of Jesus, what is so clear is the plain parallel. Just as Joseph was rejected by his brothers, so Jesus was rejected by his own people, the Jews. Jesus, like Joseph, is the one who was despised and rejected by his own people, an object of jealousy and hatred. The Jews hated the idea of Jesus ruling over them. Jesus, too, was sold for a few pieces of silver and rejected. They tried to put a stop to him, but God raised him from the dead. And through their wickedness, Jesus became the source of salvation for them and for many others, and was exalted as ruler of the whole world. See, the cross was the ultimate evil. If what the brothers did to Joseph was bad, the cross is infinitely worse. And yet God used the ultimate evil to accomplish the ultimate good. The message of this chapter, in fact, it's the message of the whole Bible, is pretty simple. It's just two words. God wins. God wins. But let's move on. Let's jump into chapter 38, because we get a very similar idea coming out through this story as well. Here in chapter 38, Judah, the immoral brother, becomes the ancestor of kings. Verses 1 to 11 give us a summary of about 20 years of Judah's life. They tell us how he leaves home and shacks up with a Canaanite woman and becomes the father of three boys. Now, the narrator makes no comment about Judah's actions, but he is godless in doing this. He's rejecting his father's family, and he's seeking his future in the pagan culture. He's distanced himself from any of God's people. He's gone away from the promised land. His best friend is a Canaanite, and so is his wife. Judah's actions are a rejection of God's plan. And his sons don't seem to be any better. We're not told how, but the firstborn with the strange name Ur is so wicked, God puts him to death. The second son, Onan, is told to do his duty and produce offspring for his dead brother through Tamar. But he doesn't like the sound of producing offspring for his brother, so he practices what is called coitus interruptus. That's the technical term. If you missed it, you can catch up in verse 9. Now, this is not saying that God is anti-contraception. There's nothing inherently wicked about condoms. The reason Onan's actions are so serious is because he is deliberately frustrating God's purposes. God's plan was for Abraham's family to grow, to be a great nation. But Onan shows no concern at all for the growth of God's people. Judah, meanwhile, doesn't seem to realize that God is putting his sons to death because of their wickedness. All he sees is that they marry this girl Tamar, and then they die, so he concludes she must be jinxed in some way, and there's no chance he's going to let his third son marry her as well. And so although he is responsible for Tamar, especially now she's a defenseless widow, he shirks that responsibility, sends her back to her father, and deceitfully tells her he's going to give her his third son once he's come of age. But he's got no intention of doing so. Well, what do you make of Judah so far? In the previous chapter, he was the one who instigated the selling of Joseph into slavery. And now, even worse, thoroughly dislikable, uncommitted, selfish, irresponsible, and deceitful. In verse 12, the action slows down. Judah's wife dies, and Judah heads to Timnah with his pagan mate for the sheep shearing. Now, in those days, sheep shearing was a time of drunken revelry, a bit like a lad's booze cruise. We're told in verse 14 that Shelah, Judah's son, has now grown up. He's come of age, but Judah has not kept his promise to give him to Tamar. Tamar's been patiently waiting. She's still wearing her widow's clothes. She's still committed to Judah's family. She's waiting for this son she's betrothed to. And in that way, she's in contrast to Judah and his sons. Although she's a foreigner, she is committed to the covenant family and to producing offspring for it. When she realizes that Judah is not going to fulfill his promise, she takes matters into her own hands, disguises herself as a prostitute, and positions herself at a point where she knows Judah's going to pass. Sure enough, he takes the bait. He's probably drunk, doesn't recognize her, assumes she's a prostitute, and makes a crude request for sex. They do a quick business deal. He promises her a goat and leaves her some personal items as a guarantee. After the deed, no condoms involved, Tamar returns to her father's house, and she's pregnant. 3 months later, Judah is told. Verse 24, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result is now pregnant. And now Judah displays the worst kind of hypocrisy. Not only had he failed to keep his promise and give Sheila to Tamar, provoking her to look elsewhere for children, but he's guilty of the very same immorality, isn't he? And yet he calls for the harshest possible sentence on her. Without even investigating the matter, he says, bring her out and have her burned to death. But just as Tamar is being brought out, she sends the items that Judah had given her as a guarantee and asks him to identify them. Judah is exposed and Tamar's life is spared. Finally, verse 26, Judah does the decent thing and confesses his guilt. She is more righteous than I, he says, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila. He finally admits that his actions have effectively forced her to do what she did. Now, what Tamar did was extreme, and yet she's commended. She's called righteous, which seems a strange description for a woman who has deceived her father-in-law into sleeping with her. But she's righteous because she is committed to the growth of God's people. She even risked her life to raise children for Abraham's family. For Judah, the incident marks the turning point in his life, the beginning of his character being transformed. A few chapters on, in chapter 44, we read that Judah is back in the family, back in the land, back with his brothers. And there we find he's the one who actually assumes leadership for the rest. When they travel to Egypt to see Joseph, it's Judah who speaks up on behalf of them. He shows great concern for his father, and he's used by God to bring reconciliation to the family. The change in Judah is seen most clearly in the way that he then offers himself to be a slave in the place of his younger brother Benjamin. It's an incredible turnaround. The one who had sold his brother Joseph as a slave now offers himself to be a slave in the place of his brother. So Judah was exposed by Tamar, but God used it as the beginning of a complete transformation in his life. There are just a few more verses in the chapter, and in them we get a glimpse of God's incredible grace. It turns out Tamar gives birth to twins, and they wrestle, reminiscent of Jacob and Esau. Their names are Perez and Zerah, and we're not really told any more about them. Their names crop up in a few of the Old Testament genealogies, but there's also one New Testament genealogy that they appear in as well. So just turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Page 1500, Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. From verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And so on, down to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Hold on. It's amazing, isn't it, that it's through Perez that Judah's line is continued, right down to King David, and eventually the Lord Jesus himself. This twin son, born out of immorality with a godless father and a foreign mother, becomes a member of the precious genealogy of Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? Here in Matthew 1, in this record of the ancestors of the Messiah, the Son of God, we find this incident from Genesis 38 referred to. I just think it's amazing. This story, it's so scandalous and yet so filled with God's grace. Chapter 38 stresses for us the sovereign grace of God. But both chapters, 37 and 38, reveal so clearly that our God is a God of sovereign grace. That through these events of appalling immorality and deception and wickedness, God is working his purpose out. It tells us, doesn't it, that God is not excluded from the events of the sleazy news stories. He's willing to get his hands dirty in the messy lives of sinful people. There's a sense in which God seems to delight in working through messy, sinful people, because it magnifies his grace. So let me make three quick concluding applications. Firstly, no amount of hostility can thwart God's plans. No amount of hostility can thwart God's plans. You know, the culture around us is hostile to God by and large. Just like the brothers heard Joseph's dreams about him ruling over them and they hate it, so many people in our culture hear the message of Christianity that Jesus is king, that he rules, and they don't like it. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. They want to be masters of their own lives, and they take any opportunity to get rid of Jesus. But their hostility cannot stop God. And so let me say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the widespread hostility. It does not mean that God is thwarted. God is still working to accomplish his plan, and ultimately that will mean that one day every knee will bow before King Jesus. God's made it clear that on the day Jesus returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So just put your hands on your knees. Go on. Take a look. I don't know what state your knees are in. But the Bible says that one day your knees and mine will bow. They'll bow before Jesus. You might not like the sound of that, but it's going to happen. And let me also say, however much we may not like that idea, it's actually the most freeing thing you can do, to submit your life to Jesus as Lord. He's the most wonderful Lord, a Lord who loves us and gave his life to save us. Secondly, God uses sinful people in his plans. It is astounding, isn't it, that God chose Judah to use in his plans. Judah is awful. He's immoral and selfish. He shows absolutely no commitment to God's agenda. Chapter 38 reads as a kind of, you know, the kind of newspaper report that would exclude someone from public office. And yet under God's gracious rule, Judah is blessed. He's blessed as the head of one of Israel's tribes. And he becomes an ancestor of the King of Kings. And Revelation 21 tells us his name is written on the gates of heaven. I mean, what more assurance do we need that God is gracious? Even the worst of sinners can get to heaven by God's amazing grace. We can't write anyone off. Imagine meeting Judah at a party and you learn a bit about his life. I mean, what chance would you expect him to have of being a member of God's holy people, let alone being a leader in God's people, let alone a key player in accomplishing God's eternal plans? We can't write anyone off. And maybe you're here this morning and you just can't believe that God would accept you into his people, would use you in his plans. You just feel you're too much of a mess. Well, God is saying very clearly, isn't he? I can get a man like Judah into heaven. I can use him in my plans. I can use you too. We might feel that we haven't got much to offer. We might feel that we don't really fit in. But look at Judah. Look at Tamar. God used them. who knows how he might use us. Yeah? Thirdly, finally, God transforms sinful people for his plans. You see, although God used Judah in spite of his wickedness, he didn't leave Judah in that state. God transformed Judah. And again, he can do the same for us. We may look at our lives and just feel a bit depressed at the mess that we're in. We may look back and see so many mistakes, ways that we've fallen into the same sins again and again. And we wonder, can we ever get things together? Can we ever change? Will we ever make progress? Well, the answer this chapter gives is yes. God totally transformed Judah, and he can do the same for us. Over time, with much prayer and maybe through some painful experiences, our lives can be turned around completely, so we become mature people, people who accomplish great things in God's purposes. Now for Judah, the first step in that transformation was a pretty embarrassing confession. His sin was brought to light, and that may be the first step for us too, to bring our sin into the light, to confess it to someone. Romans 8 says that God is working in all things. In all the mundane details of our lives, to make us more like Jesus. The example of Judah assures us he can do it. And Romans 8 assures us that he will. These chapters read like the front page or the kind of headline story of a gossip magazine, don't they? Or the plot of a sleazy TV drama. Yet they also resound with the glorious and sovereign grace of our God. Nothing can thwart his plans. And he can transform and use even the most sinful people to accomplish them. Let's pray. And we'll take a minute in silence just to pray in quiet and thank God for his sovereign grace. To thank him that he can use people like us, and that he can transform people like us. Sovereign God, gracious God, we praise you for your amazing power and control that we see so clearly in these stories. The way that you work through all the details of our lives to accomplish your plan. We praise you for Jesus, the one who was rejected, yet through that rejection, exalted to be the Savior and Lord of all. We thank you that you used Judah to accomplish your plan and that you can use us. We thank you that you transformed Judah and you can transform us. And so we come to you now and we open up our lives to you. You know how messed up we feel. And we pray that you pour out your grace. That you pardon and forgive. Where there's hurt, bring your healing. Where there's chaos, bring order and peace. Lead us to walk in the light, to bring our sin into the light, to confess it and receive your forgiving and transforming grace. Change us, Lord. Make us like your Son, and use us in your plans for the glory of your name. Amen.